Solomon, great guy. Still serving the Lord over there, as far as I know. But can you imagine how bold and venturesome that was? I mean, how crazy that was. Yet in Abraham's day, it was even more so. Bringing these guys in, taking care of business, it says that they basically came upon them by night. His forces were divided against them, and the servants attacked, and they chased those people all the way up to Damascus. Literally accomplished their goal and received all. It says, verse 16, he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him. And of course, then he has this very strange encounter. Verse 18, notice. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine, and he was the priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And it says he gave him a tithe of all. That is, Abraham gave him a tenth portion of all the spoil that he received. Now, that's the only historical account we have of Melchizedek. We don't know a single thing more about him historically, other than just what was said about him in Hebrews and also in Psalm 110. Now, this is the interesting picture. Back to Hebrews, it describes that he was the king, and literally a king of Salem. Literally, that would have been Jerusalem. Psalm 76 says Salem was where the tabernacle dwelt, so it was speaking of Jerusalem. Long before David conquered the city, even before the Jebusites, whom David conquered, was this guy by the name of Melchizedek there. He was the first priest of God mentioned in the Bible, but also a king. Again, which was very unusual. Only the Messiah will have that designation of being both a priest and a king. You couldn't mix the two in the Hebrew system. In fact, one king who intruded into the priestly affairs turned into a leper because of his disobedience. He should not have been there in the temple trying to, worship as a priest. He was a king. Here, this one is the king of Salem, meaning king of peace, and also his very name means king of righteousness. Now, as we look at this legal thing that he's going to make this argument about Jesus being according to the order of Melchizedek, and before your eyes glaze over and I lose any of you, I just want you to understand this one point about this. This is a king of righteousness, but also a king of peace. Now, you recall, many times I've used the illustration that justice on the one hand and mercy on the other, they could never meet. You can't put them together. You either get one or the other. If you get justice, then you didn't get mercy. If you get mercy, you didn't get justice. Well, the same thing applies to righteousness and peace. The problem with righteousness is that it exalts a holy, perfect God. Yet the dilemma is man is sinful. He wants peace with us, but he's righteous. How can the holiness of God be satisfied and yet God's love for us to give us peace with him be satisfied? It's a divine dilemma. This guy is a king of righteousness, but he's also a king of peace. And what is answered in that is Psalm 85 verse 10 says, mercy and truth have met together, righteousness and peace have kissed each other. That is, in this position of righteousness that God established for us, he gives us peace. They meet. And that only meets where justice and mercy meet, where righteousness and peace meet, is at the cross of Jesus Christ. Melchizedek is a type of this. Now, it says that this Melchizedek was pretty great. It says, consider how great he is. Well, this is kind of an odd designation, without father, without mother, without genealogy, having beginning of days nor end of life. That has made a number of people to wonder, just who is he? Is he an angel? Is he actually Christ who appeared? Now, Christ appeared to Abraham when he talked to him about Sodom and Gomorrah. Is this another place where Christ appears to Abraham? Some believe that because of this particular designation. It could be, some argue, that the beginning of days and end of days could be referring to the fact that the Levitical priesthood had a beginning and an end. Even a priest was limited in his age. He couldn't continue after a certain point. He had to retire. And he had his own issues to deal with. with this priesthood, it never stopped. And also, the Levitical priest needed a genealogy. This man has no genealogy. So it wasn't meaning that he literally had no father and mother. Obviously, if he's a man, he had to have a father and a mother. Even Jesus, when he was born in the earth, had a mother. So it could be just referencing that this man had no real record of his genealogy, and it didn't matter. Because the Levitical priests had to prove they were from the tribe of Levi. This priest didn't have to. He was of a higher order. In order to be a Levite or a priest among Israel, you had to be a Levite. I've quipped you had to have Levi genes in your blood in order to qualify for that. There's just no way you could just go up and say, hey, I'd like to try out for that occupation kind of a thing. Or put an application in. No, you had to be a Levite. But in this man, he had no genealogy. It didn't matter. Now, some believe that it could also have been one of the ancient patriarchs going all the way back. If you actually, you could have fun doing this. Look at the ages that they mention of the sons of Noah. And if you calibrate it out and you look all the way through, some of those sons could have still been around and alive in the time of Abraham. Some believe this could have even been Shem. And he was so old that no one could ever remember when he was born. He just was always around. But all of this is speculation. The Bible doesn't say. And the point is that what he's saying is that this man is special in that he is a type. He's made like a son of God. And he remains a priest continually. Now, verse 4 says, consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. Again, another legal argument. It proves that this man was greater than Abraham. To the Jewish person, who's greater than Abraham? Remember when they said to Jesus, are you greater than our father Abraham? And Jesus replied, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it. You're not even 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham, they said. And he says, before Abraham was, I am. Jesus was claiming to be greater than Abraham. That came as a shock to the Jewish people, but it shouldn't have, because here in their own scriptures, they have Abraham giving tithes to this guy by the name of Melchizedek, who was a priest and a king. So they should have understood this is a higher order. This is his whole point that he makes, giving tithes to this. Notice he goes on, he says, for consider this one. He says, indeed, verse 5, those who are of the sons of Levi who receive the priesthood have a commandment to receive tithes from the people according to the law. That is, from their brethren, though they have come from the loins of Abraham. In other words, they came from Abraham, and yet they're commanded to receive tithes from the people. Now, the tithes that people would give would support the work of the priesthood so that they could do the functions and provide that opportunity for people to approach God. That was their duty, and the tithes paid for that work of the ministry. He goes on to say, consider but he whose genealogy, verse 6, is not derived from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. Now, beyond all contradiction, the lesser is blessed by the greater. Here, mortal men receive tithes, but there he receives them, of whom it is witnessed that he lives. Even Levi, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham, so to speak, for he still is in the loins of his father when Melchizedek met him. It was a Jewish argument. You know, you can never be greater than your father. And so you were born from someone who was acknowledging someone else superior. That means you're inferior. So essentially his whole proof is, again, I don't want to lose you in this constitutional law argument, that the Levites were inferior to the Melchizedek order of priesthood. Now, this idea of giving, all of the tithes, interesting, this whole idea of tithing, which is so mentioned here. Sometimes people today wonder, well, are we still under that Old Testament law to give a tenth? The Bible tells the Levites were commanded to receive that. Are we still under that? I would say under the Levitical system, absolutely not. But this actually predates the Levitical system. Abraham wasn't under any law to give. But there was something innate in the person of Melchizedek that he acknowledged honoring God, and he gave a tenth to the Lord. Later, his own son Jacob gave a tenth to the Lord. There's something about that tenth that seems to be written in the DNA, the code of a person born in this world, that we acknowledge our Creator. And then later it was ratified under Levites, but it was even more so because they had, if you look at the various ways the law of Moses came out, you had the tenth that you gave, then you had another tenth, and then you had a tenth that was taken every third year for the poor. So you basically had a 23% taxation, if you will, that was connected with their tithe for the nation and the support of the ministry. Now today, how does this work out? You know, I think of Abraham as the model of the believer. I give my tithe to the Lord through the local church. That, I believe, is the model that's very clear in the scriptures. The Bible tells in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. But it's an acknowledgement, God, I believe you are my Creator, and that I want to yield that up for the work of your ministry, for the expansion of the kingdom of God on this earth. The telling of people about Jesus in any way, shape, or form that resource can be used for that purpose, I want to acknowledge that is yours. And so Melchizedek receives tithes from Abraham. Then Melchizedek does something, as we saw in Genesis. He actually gave something to Abraham. He gave him bread and wine. And it's a beautiful picture of the relationship we have with our Lord Jesus, who tells us, take, eat, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. That he, in a sense, also represents Jesus in that picture of Melchizedek. Now here's another argument that he makes in verse 11. He says, therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed, of necessity, there's a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. In other words, he's saying that why would there have to be another priesthood unless the other priesthood wasn't sufficient? And the old other priesthood was insufficient because, well, for Jesus to qualify, he would have to be of the tribe of Levi. He says this in verse 14. He says, for it's evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And yet it's far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest who has come, not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, that's a mouthful. I don't want to lose you on this. Please come back. You know, if I've already lost you, you're meditating on the roast that you have in the oven or somewhere else, come back right now. Because this is gonna apply to you. This will make sense. Essentially, you've got the Levitical priesthood that was based on bringing all those sacrifices and was supposed to appease the wrath of God, his justice, his holiness, so that you could have fellowship with him. The whole point was access to God. The problem is the Levitical priesthood was limited. There was very many commandments exactly what this person had to do to qualify. He had to be of the tribe of Levi, yes. But in Leviticus 21, it describes a whole list of things that, you know, he couldn't have. Blemishes, problems, moral issues. He means very strict requirements for this man to qualify. What's Jesus' requirements? It says, according to the power of an endless life. What does that mean? Well, it means that Jesus ever lives. That death couldn't hold him, which was his qualification. In fact, if you want to ask the question, how do we know Jesus has the right to be called the Son of God? How do we know that he has the right to truly be my priest? The one who accomplished his goal on the cross. How do we know that his sacrifice on the cross was accepted by God the Father? The answer is very simple. The resurrection. See, the wages of sin is death. See, sin will bring forth death. Bring forth separation from God. If you die in your sins, you're toast. That's it. There's no escape. Jesus died, but he was sinless. He took upon himself our sins to die in our place, but he himself was sinless, so death couldn't hold him, which verified that who he was. And so he qualifies according to this priesthood. You're a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Then he makes another point. He says, for on the one hand, there's an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. What's the weakness of the law? He says, for the law made nothing perfect. Verse 19. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. That was the weakness of the law. You have all of these requirements in obedience to God. The Ten Commandments, you've got a lot of the ceremonial law, you've got all of these requirements. And essentially, the law is like a mirror. It's great to reveal how far you are from what you should be, but it really doesn't help you change. Just like a mirror is great to show you, but it doesn't help clean you. You don't take the mirror off the wall and wash your face with it. All it can do is show you the problem. You wake up in the morning and go, ooh, I need to fix some things here. The mirror just reveals. Well, that's what the law does. The Ten Commandments and all of those things to reveal how far. And of course, Jesus even magnified the law through the Sermon on the Mount. He says, hey, you know what? It's been said, don't commit adultery. But I say to you, he who even lusts after a woman has already committed adultery. See, he gets to the very spirit of the law. It says, thou shalt not commit murder. Well, if you're angry with your brother without cause, you've already committed murder. See, he revealed that the spirit of the law essentially shows that none of us have kept the Ten Commandments. None of us have obeyed fully and qualified to stand before God. We need a priest. We need someone to go between. In the Old Testament, the priests going through the sacrifices would provide that opportunity through the blood of those innocent animals to cover your sin temporarily. But that was temporarily, and you had to bring your animals all the time. You had to go through all the sacrifices, and the Day of Atonement, the high priest would have to go in and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. Then you'd have peace with God when his righteousness was satisfied through the death of that innocent animal. But it was an inefficient system, and the law couldn't make anybody change. Now we have something even better, though. We now can draw near through a better hope, through a different priesthood. We need someone to represent us to the Father. In verse 20, he says, and inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath. Now he makes another legal argument. I'm going to run through this real quick because this will really glaze your eyes a little bit. He says, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said to him. They became a priest just because they were born in that. But Jesus received the priesthood with an oath. Remember the promise that Abraham was given by God. God swore by himself, which verified it through the oath. Well, here it says, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Speaking of the Messiah there, quoting Psalm 110. By the way, he quotes this four times, because this is the new order that the Lord has established. And so in verse 22, he says, by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. And there were many priests. Now, another problem. There were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. And now we come to verse 25. Now, if I've already lost you and you're already someplace else in your imaginations or your thoughts, or you're daydreaming through this period of legal, wrangling, I think some might look at it. But it's very important, but it all leads us to verse 25. So if you don't get anything else, please leave understanding verse 25. Therefore, he says, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him. See, he's the mediator. You have to go through him to get to God. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. As many as received him, the Bible says, to them he gave the power to become his children. He is the perfect mediator. There is one mediator given among men, and that is the man Christ Jesus. He is the only mediator. One name given among men under heaven, on this earth, that we should be saved through, and that is Christ Jesus. And it says he is able to save to the uttermost. Now, sometimes we think about what we're saved from. you know, we'll give a testimony, you know, all the bad things I did. Sometimes we get a little bit too much into that. We talk about all those bad things as if, wow, that was really cool. And so the young people go, man, I want to do some bad things to have a testimony. And it's silly because what you're saved from is nothing. It's what you're saved to. That's what's cool. And He is able to save you to the uttermost. You can't even comprehend what the Lord has saved you for. The purposes, the plan that He has in mind. That all of the sins before are nothing in comparison to this amazing glory. And He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since, notice, He always lives to make intercession for them. See, that's what a priest does. A priest offers the sacrifices and also prays for the people and blesses the people. Jesus, essentially, is one who is constantly, unceasingly, at the right hand of the Father, praying for those who have believed in Him. Now, what does that mean? Maybe for some of you it doesn't mean that much, but consider what this really implies. He is praying for you. Now ask yourself a question. Do you think Jesus' prayers are answered? I mean, it's obviously a silly question. Of course His prayers are answered. You put your trust in Him, and now He is your advocate and Father, before the Father, interceding for you. And we pointed out even the last time about the court case. You know, Satan the accuser comes in and says, remember on July 4th, 1985, when this thing happened and you did this and you're accused and condemned. And Satan is there to bring up every one of your faults before the Father. And your advocate comes forth, who is also your priest. And he says, Father, it's true, on July 4th, 1984, he did this. However, you can't try a person twice for the same crime. And this has already been tried and paid for on the cross. That's under my blood. Case dismissed. This is how it works. You know, our whole legal jurisprudence system is based upon, you know, the very clear laws of the Old Testament and the relationship that we are called to have with God and with each other. And it's the stability of society. It's not mere sentimental. It's not mere emotional. That's what disappointed me so much about the New Jersey legislature, honestly. When they passed the civil unions bill, it was all based on an emotional argument. Not one of those legislature people actually, not one of them, argued, well, this will be good for society because we have these statistics and this will help and it will benefit society. That's their job. That's their duty. Not to listen to some emotional appeal. So we have here, it's more than just an emotional appeal here. To come to the Lord Jesus, you're actually coming to the only one that can save you from your sins. The only one that qualifies, the only one that fulfilled all the prophecies, that met the qualifications and that verified it all by dying for us and rising on the third day because death couldn't hold Him. So you trust anything else. Do you know that in the Quran, even Muhammad is said, he says, he does not know where he's going to go. He does not know if he's done enough. Now, if you want me to become a Muslim and even your leader doesn't know if he's done enough, what comfort does that give me? How can I make it to heaven then? How can I know? How can I be sure? Jesus doesn't leave that into doubt. The Bible says these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life, who have believed in the name of the Son of God, who loved you and delivered Himself up for you. You can know that you know that you know. It's a surety. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for His own sins and then for the people's. For this He did once for all when He offered up Himself. Isn't that glorious truth? Once and for all, Jesus only had one sacrifice, and that was His own blood, His own life that He laid down. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weakness. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. The point is that we have such a strong foundation. The law, it can't change me. It can just tell me what's wrong. But my Savior can do something quite a bit more. I look at it this way. If I'm looking for some place and you give me a map, and you're as detailed as you want to be, this street, that street, and I'm following this map, and I could get it turned around, and I could still miss very easily. But I don't need a map if I have one of those little nifty GPSs, right? You know, you touch the screen, put the address in, and then it talks to you. And you can even have it talk to you in the Queen's English or Australian English or even a number of other languages. I even got, there's Hungarian and German and everything else if I want to choose on these little things. So whatever I am, I have this little GPS, I can get that address in, and guess what? It guides me there. And even when I don't listen to it, it tells me, hey, stupid, turn around. No, it doesn't say that, but that would be a great one to put on there, I think. It says, you missed your, you know, please, you know, follow the details. It gets you there, for the most part. My point is this. The law is like that map. I might miss it. But something that the gospel brings through this mediator of a more perfect covenant, Jesus, who died for me, prays for me, intercedes for me, is my advocate, and literally he gives me of his Spirit so that it's like my internal GPS, my internal spiritual guy. He's with me. He comes into me and then transforms me. So instead of just pointing out all my wrong, he gives me the power to love, to be what he's called me to be. That's the gospel. Folks, that's the good news. We have a perfect priest in the heavens. And it saddens me how many people get into human tradition. They come to the Hebrews, they don't understand what's being expressed here. How free we are to not need the old order. Some church traditions try to go back to the old order and get their whole priesthood and set up. And now you have to go to the priest. You've got to confess. You've got to do this. You've got to do that. You've got to show up at church, because if you don't, then you're not partaking and you're not a part of it. And you know what? The amazing thing is, when you really understand what God has done for you in his Son, now your life has changed. You see, you don't come to church out of duty because, well, if I don't come, then, you know, I'm not going to be a part of it. You come because now you're a part of this new community. Your heart has changed. You want to be around the people of God. You want to grow in his word. You want to get to know him more. You read your Bible not because you think, okay, by reading it, you know, God is going to be blessed and he'll bless me more. You read your Bible because you're hungry. You've got a new spiritual life in you. It's like the milk of the word. You're feeding on it. You're growing in it. You're rejoicing in your heart to what God has done for you. Much, much better than any legal system, any legalistic thing that you must follow that keeps people so much in bondage. Cults are great at this because they'll basically keep you coming back for more. If you don't come back, you're missing the real answer. But when you found Jesus, it's enough. He is amazingly enough. In fact, I used an illustration similarly, but Donald Gray Barnhouse was one time the pastor of a little evangelical church in France. And there was a priest regularly on the road that he would pass on en route to where he was going. This priest was going the other direction, and they would chat from time to time. They developed a little relationship. And one day the priest asked him a pointed question. Why don't you Protestants pray to the saints? I really want to know. And well, Mr. Barnhouse said, well, why should we? And the priest said, well, if I wanted to get an interview with the president of the French Republic, I could go to the Ministry of Agriculture or the Department of Interior, the office, or any cabinet member who perhaps their assistants could get me an appointment with them, and they could get me an appointment in to see the French president. Well, Dr. Barnhouse replied, he says, well, what if I was the son of the president? I'm living in Paris with him. I get up from my breakfast table, kiss him goodbye as he goes to the office. Would I then go down to the Ministry of Interior and ask the fourth secretary of the second assistant if it's possible to see or make an appointment with the Minister of Interior and then get an appointment, hopefully, for the president? He goes, wouldn't that be absurd? And then he went on to explain, in Christ, you are a joint heir with him. You don't need to go through anybody else. And this human logic, well, you know, if you go to one of the saints, you've got to listen to your prayer more. If you go to his mother, you know, his mother surely will get his attention. Human tradition, folks, we don't need that. We have access to the Father. He himself loves you because you have received his Son, and even more so, brings out a very important point. Someone asked me earlier, aren't we all priests unto the Father now? According to the Bible, we're a kingdom of priests. See, that's the good news. When you're in Christ, the high priest, you actually do perform that role as well. All of you, in a sense, who have believed in the Lord Jesus are, in a sense, a priest. That because you have a ministry of reconciliation, you can tell others about Jesus and be a little mediator of sorts to them to come to Jesus once they come to him. Of course, they don't need anything. They've come to Jesus, the high priest. Now they become a little priest, in a sense. Priests and kings unto the Father because of what God has done for you in his Son. Washed your sins completely away once for all. And now the part of your growth as a Christian is learning what God has done for you. Growing, to discover, letting your mind get updated. To not go back out and live like the world because you've been born again. You've got something much better. But even having this new life, you see, we still have that old life that rears its ugly head, and we forget who we are sometimes. We get tempted and pulled because we're attached to this world with these bodies. But in our better moments, we realize, wow, if I go back down that road, it's like a dog returning to his vomit. It's empty. There's nothing there. But the Lord has empowered me to walk with him in love, and it's so much more delicious and fulfilling having fellowship with the Father and the Son. My heart goes out to people that are on a treadmill of religious duty to try to be a better person. They're on some system. And you know, the world had, since it's walked away from God, there's a vacuum. And many cults and many religions and many isms are coming in and filling that vacuum for people to give them some sense of peace and stability. Even if they go after systems that are very rigid and hard. Because it gives them some sense of purpose. But if we'd only come to the Son, we would have eternal life. And that's why we're here. This is why we ought to be more engaged in what God has done for us. And why we want to be available. Lord, help me, use me. Joey and Tiff going to England and others called out. And Mark and Renata in Italy. A number of our other daughter churches and that we've sent out in this local area as well as overseas. A number of our sister churches in Europe and Eastern Europe and in Asia. Who knows what the Lord has in mind for you? I'll tell you what, you will go on the most exciting adventure when you finally surrender and say, Lord, here's my life. I trust you. Your way is best. But for some of you, perhaps you haven't even yet started with a new relationship with the Lord Jesus. And you can have that today. Bible says, repent of your sin. Turn from your sin, your self-directed life, and put your whole trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, the Bible says. Call upon the name of the Lord, and you're his. And what will certainly verify whether you have called upon the name of the Lord, you will know, because your life will begin to change. Not overnight, but you'll begin to see the changes. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your amazing love and grace. Lord, even as we look at this technical part in your scriptures, I pray, Lord, that we would get the gist of it. That we would go away from here realizing wonder and amazement at what you have done for us. And I pray for those that perhaps have not yet discovered the riches of your grace. Lord, draw them by your mercies. As we close in song to the Lord, if you have not yet put your trust into Jesus, if you have not yet turned from your sin and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I want to invite you right now to do so. As we have at the end of every service, Give an opportunity for those to respond. And I'm going to ask you right now to get up out of your seat as we praise Him, to come forward, stand at the bottom of these stairs as an open testimony to say, yes, I believe I need Jesus. And I believe that He died on the cross for me. What you're doing is you're confessing Christ publicly, which is an important step. Again, you're not coming to me. You're not coming to Calvary Chapel. You're coming to the Lord Jesus in front of these witnesses. By coming, you're acknowledging, I'm willing to turn from my sin. I don't know how I'm going to be able to, but I'm willing. And I believe what Jesus has done will help me. I believe in Him. And if that's your heart, if that's tugging, I mean, that truth is in your mind and your heart right now, I ask you to respond to that. If you haven't yet publicly responded to the gospel invitation, Jesus says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him. So right now, I encourage you, take that step of faith. Come. Lord's tugging at your heart. Come. Don't worry about anybody else. Awesome. Anybody else, just come. As we sing this song, you come. Let's praise Him.
Lord, you have my heart, and I will search for you. Jesus, take my life and lead me on. Lord, you have my heart, and I will search for you. Let me be to you a sacrifice, and I will praise you, Lord, and I will sing, love come down, and as you show your face, we'll see your glory.
It's the single most important decision of your life. To return to the one who created you, to discover His way, which, you know, Jesus said, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. You know, religion is what makes it tough. People trying hard in their own strength to be a good person. But with the gospel, you have a relationship with Him who created you. And He is there in you, working in you, before the Father, praying for you, strengthening you. Yes, there are going to be battles, there's going to be challenges ahead, but He'll never leave you nor forsake you. I encourage you, if you haven't yet taken that step of faith, come. Maybe you're with a friend or a family member today. Maybe you just saw the sign out there and just came, or maybe you heard us on the radio and yet you don't know where you stand if you were to die tonight. Religion always leaves you in doubt. That's what keeps you in bondage to it. But when you come to the Lord, you're no longer in bondage. You're free. And then from that freedom, now you desire to please Him. I encourage you, if you haven't yet come, come. We're going to go through the song one more time. Take a step of faith as this woman has done this day. There are some here else, I'm sure. I know there are more still wrestling with that decision. People will make room for you. If you're in the middle of the rows, don't feel embarrassed to come out. They'll be rejoicing and applauding your decision. Go for it. Let's praise Him.
Lord, you have my heart, and I will search for you. Jesus, take my life and lead me on. Lord, you have my heart, and I will search for you. Let me be to you a sacrifice.
I will praise you, Lord,
and I will praise. Down of your love. see your glory. We'll see your glory. We'll see your glory.
Awesome. I'm going to lead you in a simple prayer that's just asking Jesus to be Lord in your life. Just repeat this after me, okay? Dear Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your salvation. Come into my life right now and be my Lord and Savior. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Awesome. If you express that, we have a counselor right here that wants to give you a Bible and some materials. They'll be with you just for a few moments, okay? Awesome. Let's stand.